We're in Luke chapter 11. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11, and we got down to verse 28. I have a house that has a lot of light in the house. I mean, there's lots of big windows, and so when the sun's out, you know, it's just really bright everywhere, except for one room, which we call the pantry. Now, I'm just guessing that this room used to be a sauna because it's paneled with wood like that. And yeah, there's big shelves in there, and we store all kinds of pots, deep shelves, so we store all kinds of pots and pans in. But there's only one light bulb, and the light bulb doesn't even have a switch. It's one of those where I screwed in a sensor light, so when you walk in the room, it comes on. The problem with that is sometimes I walk in the room and it doesn't come on. So what do you do instinctively when that happens? You look up. And then it comes on right in your eyes, and now you're blind and you can't see anyway. So I keep a flashlight in there just in case I need to look deep into a shelf because you can't really see anything and you're blind. And so I usually keep a flashlight in there, but then the kids take them so they can read at night or something. And so I know what it's like to thrash around in blinded and trying to thrash around in the dark. But light is important. It helps us to see clearly. But we also have to have a responsibility for what we've seen, right? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at our text. If you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And Luke writes by the Holy Spirit. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he, Jesus, began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of the lamp gives you light." And Father, we thank you for this passage. I pray that you would open our understanding, that we might see what it is that you have to say to us today as we look at your word. I pray that you'd open it to us, Lord, that our spiritual eyes would be open. And that you would give us light, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've been traveling through the book of Luke, Jesus has, the bulk of the beginning of the book of Luke is the majority of Jesus' ministry. And he spends, for a very short period of the end of Jesus' ministry, Luke uses the last part of his book. The lion's share of his book is on this last couple of weeks as Jesus heads towards the cross. Now, the first part, he was in Galilee, and now he's come down from Galilee to Judea and headed towards Jerusalem, and sending out the 70. They did miracles and stuff, but Jesus didn't do a miracle until this last, the beginning of chapter 11, when we saw that he cast out a demon that had made a man mute. Now, if you remember, when he did that, they accused him that he cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And another group was saying, you know, give us a sign. You know, give us a sign that we may believe. And we think about that, and there's lots of signs that Jesus did. You know, there's lots of miracles that Jesus has done. And it's not just that this is the first time in Judea. The Gospel of John actually tells us that he went down to Judea several times during his Galilean ministry, just for festivals or for feasts or whatever. And he would go down there and he would heal people and he would, you know, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And there was a lot of things that Jesus had done. The man who was born blind, as Jeremiah talked about in the last couple of weeks. And so they're not a stranger to Jesus' miracles, but they're asking for some sort of a sign. And as we look at our text today, we're going to see his response to that specific argument that they need to see a sign. And so it says in verse 29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And we did talk a little bit about this last time, because what they're asking for isn't for Jesus to heal the sick or to raise the dead. And not to say that those things aren't signs. If you remember in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples had been persecuted, they'd raised the lame man up at the Gate Beautiful, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. Then they were persecuted and beaten and jailed and whipped, and they left, and they went and they gathered in a place, and they prayed that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them boldness, and that signs and wonders would be done in the name of their God's holy servant Jesus. And so they believed that these things were signs and wonders, these miracles that were being performed. But what they were looking for wasn't a sign like, you know, healing the sick or raising the dead, but something that would be a national sign, something that would break the laws of nature on a large scale, such as parting the Red Sea or bringing down manna from heaven, or something like that, that the entire nation of Israel would see and recognize as a sign. Now, you remember when he fed the 5,000 that they, even at that time, they tried to take him and make him a king. That was almost good enough, right? But they're asking now for some sort of a sign. And Jesus says the only sign that they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is kind of an interesting statement here in Luke, because he doesn't really explain that. Matthew does, however. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus goes on to say, recording the same incident, Jesus goes on to say, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus is, of course, speaking of his burial and resurrection. Now, I'm sure you're probably familiar with the story of Jonah. But it's kind of an interesting story, and it's, you know, one of those ones we learn in Sunday school a lot of the times, because it's just so colorful. You know, here's this prophet who God says, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and, you know, proclaim this judgment on them." And Jonah's like, "Hey, no, I won't go, right? I'm not going to do it. I'm not." And so he gets on a ship heading for Spain. He's not going to go. He's not going to go to Nineveh. And why? Well, because, you know, maybe some racism. You know, Jews thought that they were the only people that were saved, and the Gentiles were just filthy dogs. And, you know, the Gentiles had earned that name, and especially the Assyrians. The Assyrians, where the capital city was Nineveh, were especially bad. They worshipped a god by the name of Dagon, who was a fish god, and because of that, when they would attack cities, they would besiege cities, they would get into those cities, they would break down the walls, or they would starve the people out, and then when the people finally came out, they would slaughter them. And they wouldn't just kill them, but they would cut them open while they were alive. They'd bring out babies and pregnant women. They would cut people's heads off and pile them in big piles in front of the city. It was awful. But if you were unfortunate enough not to be killed in that way, then what they would do is they would displace you from the land that you lived in to take you to another land, a place where you wouldn't be comfortable. If you were a Mediterranean person, like the Israelites were living on the Mediterranean, they would take you to the mountains, or they take you to the desert, or they take you somewhere that was completely opposite of the way that you'd do agriculture, or the way that you'd survive. And so it would basically keep everybody in a bad place. But it wasn't just that. What they would also do to you is they had these giant, because of Dagon, their fish god, they would have these giant fish hooks. And they would take them and they'd put them into your mouth, under your tongue, and poke them through out the bottom of your chin. And then they'd put you on a chain gang and they would carry you. You know, you'd walk behind a horse or a cart or something like that in a big long line of people with fish hooks in their jaw. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament. You hear about putting hooks in their jaw. That's what they would do. They'd carry you to that place that they're going to take you with this awful fish hook, barbed fish hook in your jaw. Could you imagine? And so these were awful people, and Jonah certainly did not have any love for them. And so he gets on a boat heading for Tarshish, and, you know, of course, the storm, and they, you know, cast lots and find out that it's Jonah. He says, throw me overboard. So they do, and a great fish comes. God had prepared a fish, remember? And it came and it swallowed Jonah. And it took him 3 days and three nights down from the Mediterranean into the ocean and down around the Horn and up the Tigris River and spit him out on the shore of Nineveh, of Assyria. And he walked into the city, no doubt. And, you know, the scientists who have discovered, people who have actually been swallowed by a fish and lived to tell the tale, this has happened. And it bleaches their skin white. Could you imagine what this looks like? Seaweed wrapped around his head. That's what he said as he lamented in the belly of the great fish. He walks into the city ghostly. His clothes probably tattered and, you know, hole-ridden and not a super pleasant sight to see. Could you imagine? And the fishermen and those who are down by the shore who see this fish come out of the water, they're probably freaking out. And then all of a sudden it goes, blah, and this guy comes flying out, you know. Walks into the city, and his message to them is, 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and you're overthrown. That's what he said. That's the only thing. He didn't say, you know, Jesus loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. There was nothing. It was all judgment. And so what did the people do? The people repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it says that that was a sign to them, and we're going to see that in a second, but what is this talking about when it says, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is that talking about, the heart of the earth? Well, you know, this is something that a lot of people don't understand. You know, you think, okay, bad people die, they go to hell. You know, unrepentant, unbelieving, the abominable, they go to hell. And the good people die, they go to heaven. Well, it isn't quite so cut and dry as that. And before Jesus died upon the cross, you have to understand that those people went to a place that we'll just call it paradise. And we'll call it paradise because that's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one who repented. Remember, he said to that guy, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, and so we're gonna consider this place, and if we look at Luke chapter 17, which we won't today because we'll be there shortly, but in Luke chapter 17, it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died, and one went to Abraham's side, and one went to torment, but they were both in this place, and it seems to be, as you go through the Bible, that it's somehow geocentric, but a place where when you put your body in the grave, your spirit would go down to this place, and for the righteous, they would go to paradise, and for the unrighteous, they would go to torment, and they could see one another across the way, as we'll see in Luke chapter 17. And so what happens is Jesus then would go down to this place. When Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, he's not talking about heaven, the abode of God. Why do we know that? Because when he resurrected, if you remember, he told Mary, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. So where's paradise? Well, geocentric. And so Jesus would descend to the lower parts of the earth. He would go down into this place, proclaim liberty to those who were captive, who were waiting for his redemption. And then at that moment, all those people got to go to heaven. And now, if you're a believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're a non-believer, they're still going to that place of torment. It's still full. Those people will be delivered up on the last day before the great white throne, you know, in chapter 19 of Revelation. But we who are alive and die now, who believe in Jesus, will go directly to Jesus. Our spirits will go to Jesus. And then someday, when the resurrection, the day of the resurrection comes, it tells us in Isaiah 26, that's a great place to look at it. You know, that your dead body will rise with my dead body. They shall rise. And then we will enter our chambers and the Lord will come out to punish the inhabitants of the earth. 1 Corinthians tells us that in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, you know, and we'll be transformed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we are going to be caught up, raptured to be with the Lord, but the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? It means those who have bodies that are still in the graves, those graves will open, those caskets will burst apart. I saw a casket, I did a funeral the other day, and it was the most beautiful casket I've ever seen. It was all cedar, it was beautiful. It looked like it belonged in somebody's living room, it was so pretty. It's like, man, it's a shame to put this thing in the ground. And I said, it's going to be a real shame. I even said this at the funeral. This is going to be a real shame when the resurrection happens and this guy busts his casket all to pieces. But their bodies will be caught up, transformed in the air, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll be given a spiritual body. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up and will be transformed with them. So that's kind of the way this all works. And so Jesus talks about this, speaking of his burial and resurrection. And that's how he's going to give the sign of Jonah, this sign that he would rise from the dead and people would see him. His disciples would testify of him as resurrected. And so being an example of what we will be when we're resurrected. And he certainly wasn't the same. You know, he could disappear and appear and be in different places. And, you know, he was transformed. And so will we be. And so there was a testimony to the people that were there. And all of his disciples, and we have to recognize the significance of this, because we know that people will die for something that's a lie if they believe it to be true, right? But nobody will die for something they know to be a lie. And every one of his disciples went to their death claiming Jesus had risen from the dead. Every one of them, most of them were, all of them were tortured. Most of them were killed. John was the only one who, after being boiled in oil and he didn't die, they sent him to Patmos and he died of old age. But none of them denied Jesus their entire life. All 11 disciples, of course, minus Judas, all of them went to their death saying Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody will die for what they believe to be a lie. They had nothing to gain from that. And so he says, verse 34, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So in what way was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? That's kind of interesting. Well, if you remember, I mentioned that their chief deity that they worshipped was Dagon. He was the fish god. And you see depictions of this, you know, sometimes it looks like a guy's wearing a fish hoodie. You know, it's like a hat, you know, with a fish head pointing up. And sometimes it's just a fish up top, you know, but it's half man, half fish is kind of the depictions that we get of Dagon. And so could you imagine what it would be like if all the fishermen down there by the shore and everybody sees this guy spit out of the fish and then Ghost White and, you know, Night of the Living Dead walks into the city 40 days and you're all toast, everybody repents. I think it would have been different if Jonah would have just taken his scrolls and, you know, his Jewish garb and walked into the city, they probably would have just killed him, right? And so God was gracious enough to say, okay, who won't want to go? Who will refuse my word? And he picks the guy who's going to get on a ship and go the opposite direction so that he can have him swallowed by a fish, so that he can have him spit up on the shore, so that he answers them according to their gods. And this man, a follower, a worshiper of Yahweh, comes in all nasty and stinky and you know, yells out his condemnation of the city. And it says they all repented in sackcloth and ashes. In the same way, Jesus, they would kill him. 3 days later, he would show up again, and many people would testify of his resurrection. Just couldn't get rid of him. And so in the same way, in verse 31, it says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here. You know, there in every person is a yearning inside. And I don't know how long you went without knowing Jesus in your life, how long you searched and you know, kind of fought around in the dark. I remember it probably happened when I was, I'm guessing before this, but probably really started to bother me when I went through puberty. I think that's when we first start to become aware of things. and kind of going through the years of thinking there's got to be more to life. There's got to be something that has meaning, something that satisfies. And so when I was 18, that's when I got saved. After I, you know, and even in that at that young age, having access to all kinds of things I shouldn't have had access to as a young person, I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done. And yet not finding satisfaction in those things, finally realizing I need Jesus and accepting Jesus into my life. And so too with this Queen of the South, she's sitting down there in Ethiopia. It's got to be hot, you know, even with the guy fanning her. You know, it's got to be hot. And she's just thinking, man, there's got to be more to life. And then she hears a story about this man Solomon up in the Mediterranean, up in Israel. This guy who's full of wisdom, the wisdom of the gods. And so she gets a caravan together and piles up spices and gold and silver and things. And she heads up to Jerusalem and she sits at the feet of Solomon and gives him gifts, but then bombards him, peppers him with the hardest questions about the most difficult, complex situations. And it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 10, chapter 10, it gives us that account. It says that there was nothing that was too hard for Solomon. After 1,200 miles, she travels to see him. And so I just wanted to read this to you in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4 through 9. It kind of describes this. After he's answered all of her questions, it says this, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearer, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." It knocked the wind out of her. That's what it's just, she was just so impressed. And it wasn't just, you know, that he was a smart guy, but everything that he did to the outfits that his servants wore and the way that the paths went from one place to another and the banquet was arranged, everything she could see, man, it's all so orderly and so wise, the way that everything goes down. You know, it's like, it blew her mind, it says. And she said to the king, verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." And notice what she says. And this is, she's talking about those who are in Solomon's presence. "Happy are your men, and happy are these, your servants, who stand continually before you excuse me, and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king." Notice this, "to do justice and righteousness." That's what she saw in everything that Solomon was and everything that Solomon did. And you can imagine, with Solomon, you know, being so great, Jesus says one greater than Solomon is there, the very source of wisdom. And they could see that as Jesus would not just go to a leper and touch him and cleanse him, or heal the sick, or raise the dead, or open the eyes of the blind, but in the way that he spoke, because he spoke like, there's no other man who spoke like this man, the Bible would tell us. And they would hear his words. I mean, you just read the Beatitudes and reading through the Sermon on the Mount, and you read it, and you're so aware that that is not who I am, but it's absolutely right. It's absolutely perfect. I fall so short of that, but how perfectly he's described what a person should be and what our attitude should be. And so Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. And so these precious Jewish people who had their Bible that was so valuable to them, and they studied it, and they knew the prophecies, they knew the things that the Messiah would be, and Jesus is everything and more. They had not read the half of all that Jesus was going to be, and now they see with their own eyes, and there should have been no mistake that Jesus was the one that the prophecies and the scriptures had foretold of, but they didn't want to believe. They just didn't want to believe. Just like Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, they didn't want to believe. And why is that? Why is that? Notice verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus has sent his disciples out. John has said it, and Jesus himself has said it, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the people would not repent. Have you ever wondered what the purpose of the book of Jonah was? You know, you just kind of assume, well, it's about, you know, obeying God. You know, don't get swallowed by a fish. You know, don't cross God. You know, if God tells you to do something, do it. You know, that's kind of the message that we get. A professor of mine, Gary Beshears, asked us, he said, you know, what's the purpose of the book of Jonah? And, you know, there's a room full of pastors, you know, master's program, right? We're supposed to know things. And he says, what's the purpose of the book of Jonah? And so we speed out. You always know when Gary Beshears asks the question, don't answer. Let somebody else answer, because you're going to be wrong every time. And so you just kind of wait there. And he's like, he clues us in. He says, the purpose of the book of Jonah is a witness against Israel. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying right here, right? That Israel had prophets and had people going to sages and judges and people saying, repent, turn. God wants to restore you. God wants to heal you. You know, don't go that way. There's going to be judgment. And years would go by and years would go by. And God would be patient, right, with the people of Israel. And finally, judgment would come. And they'd be carried off to, you know, Israel would be carried off to Assyria. And Judah would be carried off to Babylon. And, you know, it was just a mess as they allowed themselves to be judged. And now they have Jesus. They have the Son of God who's telling them to repent. And they don't want to. What did it take for the people of Assyria? One guy with not even a positive message. 40 days and you're toast. And they all repented in sackcloth and ashes. Not just that, even their cows repented. Did you know that? It says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7, for he, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Some of them would be like, oh God. Others would be like, murr. Right? All of them are supposed to cry to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So even their cows repented. They were so zealous in their repentance. And how much light did the Queen of Sheba have? None. But she heard about Solomon and she traveled a very long way to find out for herself. How much light did the people of Nineveh have? None. They were in total darkness. But when that small spark of light came to them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. That wasn't even one of the things that Jonah says, repent or this will happen. He just says it's going to happen. You know what Jonah said? And this is something we need to think about. When Jonah was angry that God didn't judge Nineveh, he went up on the hillside, remember, to see if God would toast them. He went to get a front row seat to the firework show. And it didn't happen, and Jonah was mad. He was so angry. He wanted so bad to see these Ninevites fry. And he said, I didn't want to come because I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you'd forgive them. Maybe that's why he left the forgiveness part out of the message. I don't know. But I have to ask myself the question, and I think we all need to ask this question, how much light do we have? How far am I willing to walk to get to that light? To open myself up to more light? We sang that song this morning, More of You. I just want more. Do we? Or to what degree do I go to walk in darkness and to avoid the light? I think these are important questions that we ask ourselves, especially in the time that we live. Am I willing to walk in the light? Do I care? In verse 33, Jesus would say this, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. He says something very similar in the Beatitudes, or in the Sermon on the Mount, rather, in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, if we have the light, then we want it to shine out from us. We want that to give light to everyone around us. And there's no mystery what Jesus is saying here. The truth is obvious. So if there's a lack of understanding or a lack of seeing the obvious truth about Jesus, what is causing that? What is causing that for them? But again, what's causing that for us? In verse 34, of the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. And so Jesus, using this metaphor of physical eyesight, he's saying to the degree that you can see, the more light you'll have, but to the degree that you have blindness. You know, we know in the physical world that some people can be blind and they can just live in total darkness all the time. Other people can be partially blind, maybe cataracts or something like that, or macular degeneration where the lights are kind of going out. And he's saying, hey, to the degree that you have this. Now, of course, it's obvious that Jesus isn't talking about physical eyesight. He's talking about spiritual sight. And he's talking about those who are willing to let the light in, to let the light shine on them. And then notice in verse 35, he says, therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And that's an interesting way to say it. Are you filled with a black light? You know, that the light which is in you is not darkness. And that's the question we ask ourselves. Is the light that is in me darkness? Or is there the light of Jesus in me? Be warned, he's saying. Beware. Make sure that the light in you is not darkness. It's an interesting metaphor. How do you tell if I'm walking in the light? How do I tell if I have light? Well, you know, I think it's the same as in the physical. You know, how fast do I walk through my house? I guess that depends on what time it is, right? It's the middle of the day. I can walk through my house at a pretty good clip. You know, to the most of our ability, we can make it through our house pretty quick. But if it's the middle of the night, it's a different story, isn't it? Just because we love our toes. We move slowly. And I think it's the same when it comes to our spiritual house. Do I hesitate to obey the Lord? Do I move slow when it comes to getting involved in the kingdom work? Am I allowing the light in, opening myself up to Jesus? Am I doing those things that would let the light in? And exposing those things that are darkness? You know, what does that mean? Well, for me, you know, I know that it's easy, and I don't know how you feel about this, but it is easy to slunk into darkness. And that is kind of the normal mode for every single person. That's where we came from. You know, and we can be out in the light for a while and really enjoying it, but then kind of move back over towards the darkness and find ourselves, you know, kind of blocking out the light. And is that where we want to live? That's the question. Are we allowing the light to come in? Are we allowing the light to permeate our being? Well, I know for me, if I'm going to walk in the light, that means I'm going to need to be in my Bible and drawing close to the Lord. I'm going to need to be in prayer, drawing close to the Lord. Not to know my Bible or to pray just because I'm praying, but to actually meet with the Lord and say, Lord, I need to know you more. We sing that song, I just want more. But we don't just sing the song, we actually do the things that give us more. For me, it's shutting off some of those things that are letting the darkness in. You know, maybe, you know, it's shutting off Law and Order or shutting off, I don't know, what TV shows. That's the only one I know. I don't ever watch. I've never even seen an episode of that. But that's what just comes to mind. Shutting off those TV shows. Be honest, what do I watch? It's shutting off Tucker Carlson. At least 4 days a week. Seriously, because I can get all worked up about the news. I could watch, you know, I got a subscription to watch What is a Woman. And so now I have Daily Wire. And so Now I have to shut off Matt Walsh and Ben Shapiro too. Because that first week I had that, I was like, well, I got to use it. I paid for it. And so I binged a little bit. Where does that take me? It takes me into darkness. I mean, yeah, it's conservative news, and a lot of it's wholesome and positive and good news and truth. But it isn't Jesus. And Jesus doesn't really have a political party. I think Satan probably does, but Jesus, you know, God doesn't have a political party. And so when you think about the things that are letting light in your house, into your spiritual house, for me, it's listening to Christian biographies, it's reading the Bible, it's spending time with the Lord, it's worship, personal worship, and family worship. Those are the things that let the light in. And it's getting focused on the things of this world and the cares of this life that allow me to slink a little bit into darkness and shade my life a little bit from that. In the book of John, in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, Jesus is speaking of Jesus, who's the Word, who was with God, who was God, who created everything. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, speaking of Jesus, that was the true light, that is Jesus, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so there's no excuse for anybody. Everybody, notice this, everybody gets light. Every man comes into the world gets light. And there's no excuse. Everybody has a choice. There's no, some people receive the light and other people, no. He says, he is the true light which shines into every man coming into the world. Everybody receives light at some point. Verse 10, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his elect, his people. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, that's who came, would come into the light, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Let's just transfer that word name, and let's call that authority. Or let's just say it's who Jesus was. He was God in flesh. They believed in that. They believed in his name. They were given their right. They receive the right to become the children of God. And that's you and me, hopefully, if you're a believer here this morning. Now, notice in contrast, in John chapter 3, Jesus takes what John wrote in chapter 1, and he turns it around. And he says this, in John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, he who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name, again, authority, or who Jesus really is, of the only begotten Son of God. That's why people are condemned, because they believe that Jesus is a great prophet or, you know, didn't really exist or is just a good person or was a sage or something like that. No, he's the Son of God. And so they don't believe in his name, so they're condemned already. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Isn't that where we start out? Our hearts and our deeds are evil, and we don't want to come to the light. Maybe the first time somebody shared the gospel with you, you were kind of like, I don't want, if Jesus comes into my life, then I have to change everything I do. I have to give up stuff. And the darkness holds us back. But notice verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Without raising your hand, think about that. Was there a moment when you were like, I don't want to come to Jesus because I don't want to be exposed? And so we hide in the dark. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What does it mean by he who does the truth? It's the person who repents and says, yes, this, what I am doing is evil, and I need Jesus. The most powerful thing you can do with your sin is to bring it into the light, to speak it out loud. This is what I've done. This is my attitude. This is who I am. This is what my life is. And that's true for the non-believer who's coming to Jesus and exposing themselves to the light and being born again. But it's also true for the Christian who is kind of walking that half-dark life. Reading Keith Green's biography, No Compromise, it's interesting, you know, him coming to, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but him coming to Christ was kind of painful. You know, he's like into the yogis and into the LSD and then into this, you know, spiritual gathering and astral projection. And he kind of had this long list of things that he wanted to try and, you know, kind of check off to see where he's going to find fulfillment, what he's going to find to be satisfying. And as he checked off his boxes, everything is checked. That's empty. That's empty. That's empty. That's empty. That's empty. Jesus. No, he's not empty. And he kept coming back to Jesus. But the thing was, is he didn't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, because what his thing was, is he grew up Christian Science and they're Arian in their belief of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And that was the hardest thing. But as soon as he accepted that, said, yes, I believe that Jesus is God, everything changed. He came into the light. His deeds were exposed for what they really were, and he began to walk in the truth. But then there came a point after years of ministry. Of course, he'd be very popular, you know, getting invited to churches and making good money. Of course, he was taking all of his money, and he was supporting like 30 people. They were renting like 6 houses around their house, and everybody they'd lead to the Lord, they'd bring home with them and let them live with them, which, I mean, is real Christianity. This guy was just really living it. But he noticed that there was still a lot of pride, still a lot of arrogance, still a lot of things that were going on in his life. And one day he just came and just laid it all bare before the Lord. And he repented of his sin. And he brought all the people from all the houses that they had into one big room. And he said, this is what I've been doing. This is my heart. And he confessed his sin to everybody. And the result of that was everybody just kind of got on their face and everybody started to confess their sin. And they all had spiritual breakthrough because they brought their sin into the light. And God revealed everything, and now they had revival in their little house commune thing that they were doing there back in the early 80s. And that's what Jesus wants to do in our lives. Not to join a commune of house churches or anything like that, but to bring it into the light. Say, Jesus, I know this isn't right in my life, and I confess it before you, and I want to be clean before you. To let the light in. We need to ask ourselves, am I walking fully in the light that has been given to me? And this is what Jesus wants for you and me. He wants us to walk in the light. If not, what's holding me back? What am I missing? I mean, goodness gracious, the Queen of Sheba would travel 1,200 miles to find out what she was missing. The men of Nineveh, the second they heard it, they would repent in sackcloth and ashes. And they both are a witness to us on what we need to do in order to come to the light, to say, yes, Jesus, that's what I want for me. I want to walk in the light. Notice he says, verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of the lamp gives you light. What is he saying? He's saying, just step into the light. Let it all be exposed. Let it all go. Don't hold it back. We don't want to come into the light because we don't want our deeds to be exposed. Say, forget about it. I'm going to expose. I'm going to open up every door. I'm going to open up every closet, every dark thing. I'm going to bring it out into the light so I don't have to hide anymore. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And in a time like this, that is what's necessary, especially in the world that we live in right now. And the darkness that's pervading and coming our way. Well, we don't know what's, I mean, maybe nothing will happen. Maybe the economy will turn around miraculously and everything will go wonderful. And, you know, housing prices will level out here and you know, things will just be wonderful. Don't count on it. I think it's times like this that we're given an opportunity to realize that this world is not what we're living for. Are we living in the end days? We're going to be talking about that next week. I have some exciting things to share with you. Are we living the end days? Guess what? We're living in your end days. If you're over 30, you started to die, you know, and you're going downhill. And it doesn't matter if we're in the last days and the rapture is going to happen, the resurrection is going to happen in your day. You know, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. But you're in your end days. Or maybe close to. And what do you got left? Maybe 50 years, if that. Probably less for a lot of us. That's not a long time. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I living for? How am I supposed to live? Well, Paul, I'm going to end with this. Paul makes it very clear for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 14, he says this. For you were once darkness. And so he's just laying it out. That's who you were. You were never a good person. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then there's kind of a therefore, walk as children of the light. You're light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Remember, that's what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon. How happy are the people who sit before you and serve you because you bring justice and righteousness. That's what he's saying here. Verse 10, finding out what is the acceptable to the Lord. We're growing. We're finding out, Lord, what is it that you want? And guess what? If you ask the Lord, what is it that you want from me? If you ask that in sincerity, he will tell you, he will show you. And this is important, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, bring them to the light. Don't have any fellowship with the things that bring you down. There are certain things that I will not watch on TV because I know it takes me to a dark place. It opens up doors that I don't want opened. Oh, my flesh wants it. You know, I know that within me, that was ever since I was a kid, there was just this drive towards mysterious and, you know, the demonic almost. And, you know, the mystery thing, you know. For a while there, I started watching that Skinwalker Ranch, and I was like, I can't watch this stuff. Because it's demonic. I don't want to be intrigued about that. To turn it off. To expose it, for it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he said, wake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's what we want, guys. We want to walk in the light as he is in the light. You know what? When we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, 1 John 1:7. That's where we want to be, guys. And so take inventory this morning. That's what this is about. Take inventory. Am I walking in the light, or do I have my precious over here on the side that I'm trying to hide from the light, hide from everybody else? No, expose it. Expose it. Let the light in. And allow Jesus to be your light. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that you teach us through it. And we ask that you would expose those things that need to be exposed in our lives. Lord, help us to walk in the light. Show us your light, Lord. We don't got much time here. We know that the end is coming for every one of us. Probably quicker than we want it to. And as we get older, the time goes faster and faster and faster. I pray, Jesus, that you would just expose those things that are not pleasing to you in our lives. That you'd help us to bring them to the light. Help us to repent of those things, to confess them before you. Lord, we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we would live in these last days for you. And that our light would shine to those around us. Help us to bring the light to those around us, to those who are across the street from us, who would share your love and your light with them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.